Take your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And really, Paul is coming and bringing his argument of the first four chapters really to a conclusion here. This is not typically a message you would probably hear unless some guy was plotting his way through the entire book. It's not, at first glance, that encouraging. In fact, it's kind of a downer, really, at first glance, until we understand the context of this. And that's the beauty of preaching through an entire book. You have to deal with everything that's there. And so we're going to pick up here Paul's argument, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Now, by the way, think about what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, I, as the Apostle Paul, I'm a fool. But you, Corinthians, you are very wise. Now, as the Apostle Paul, I'm very weak. But you, Corinthians, you're very strong. I, as the Apostle Paul, am despised. But you are honorable. Now, by the way, are the Corinthians that way? No! We've been looking. They are miserable examples, right, of true Christianity. And so what Paul is starting off here, he's kind of being sarcastic, maybe is not quite the right word, but he is saying what they think they are. We're strong. Paul's kind of weak. The arrogance of that, right? That's why they had so much contention and conflict in their church, because they were arrogant. And notice he kind of flips the last, so there's three things. We are fools, but you're wise. We're weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, see, he changes the order here, but we are despised, and the next three verses really keys in on how it is that Paul is despised. Verse 11, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, ill-clothed, we're buffeted, we're beat up, we've no certain dwelling place, we're homeless, and we labor to the point of exhaustion, working with our own hands, being reviled, insulted, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, we accept that, being defamed, we entreat, we respond kindly, we're made, considered to be the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things unto this day. We are worse than that which you would scrape off the bottom of your shoe. Boy, isn't that encouraging? And by the way, notice also verse 11. He says, even unto this present hour, and then he bookends that at the end of verse 13, unto this day. So this is currently how Paul is being viewed in the world. We're going to take a look at verses 14 and 15 in a moment, but jump to verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. What? Yeah, I'm beaten up, I'm homeless, hungry, laboring to the point of exhaustion, reviled, insulted. I bless those who do that to me. We're persecuted, and we accept that. And in fact, we're considered the off-scouring, the refuse of the world. Follow me. Boy, he's not making a great case, is he? Why in the world is he saying this? Okay, let's look back at verses 14 and 15. I write not these things to shame you. All right, so Paul's goal here is not to make them look like fools or to shame them or to kind of put them in their place. That's not his real purpose here. But as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And so Paul here, this is a very tender interchange. Paul recognizes he's got to give this information to the Corinthians, and he does so out of a heart of love, of compassion. He is kind of their spiritual father, if you will. Now, you can have all kinds of radio personalities and television preachers and evangelists coming through and visiting speakers, but really, you got just one spiritual father here. I led you to Christ. And so I feel, Paul is saying, I feel very responsible for you. And so what he's teaching us here in verses 10 through 16 is really coming out of the heart of a dear father who loves these people very, very much. And so I was kind of batting around in my mind, what is the point I want to draw out from this passage? I was thinking, well, follow Christ no matter what. Okay, just give you a big pep talk and go out and get everybody riled up and that seemed to kind of fall a little short. I thought, well, maybe I could be a little, clever. No man can ascend to great accomplishments like Paul, right, without first descending into humility. But that's pretty self-focused, self-centered. Christian service often leads through the valley of humiliation. That's certainly true. But it left a little something to be desired. Living the Christian life is not for the faint of heart, but it's worth it. How is it worth it? If you read this, you're like, I don't think it's really worth it. In fact, one commentator said this, "This is an admittedly difficult text to hear in the contemporary church, especially in Western cultures. In fact, one feels a certain sense of personal dissonance commenting on it while sitting at your word processor surrounded by books and other modern conveniences. Suffer for Jesus as you drink your Mountain Dew, right? With your air conditioning running in your car or two sitting in the driveway." And I really believe this is the point that we can draw from this passage. And this point really is going to be made as we look at another place in Corinthians that draws this all together. And so just from these verses, maybe we don't see this truth, but as we look at the whole of his epistle to the Corinthians, this is the truth, I think, that if we could leave today not hearing anything else but this, it will have been a passage well worth our consideration, and that is this. The resurrection makes living the Christian life worth it. It's the resurrection that makes living the Christian life worth it. You say, well, how do you get that? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Where it says, therefore, so kind of like a conclusion, after we've considered all of this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Living the Christian life is well worth it when you consider the resurrection. And so we're going to come back to that in a bit. But let's dig into this passage this morning. But don't forget, the resurrection is what makes living the Christian life worth it. Well, what does living the Christian life involve? First of all, in verse 10, living the Christian life involves dishonor. Living the Christian life involves dishonor. Why? Because we are the servants of Christ. Now, as we look at verse 10, We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We are weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. By the way, do you see these three things? Do you remember seeing these three things somewhere else in Corinthians? Take a look. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He's addressing the Corinthians, the church here, in verse 26 of chapter 1. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things or ignoble things of the world, things that are despised, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." And why is it that God, in His amazing grace, chose to save you? As far as the world is concerned, you really don't have much to offer. You're really not that wise. You're not a blue blood. You don't come from a moneyed past. Your forefathers didn't build this nation. You're not famous. Why did God choose you? Verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in His presence." Verse 31, "that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Not himself. You see, when we think we're the smart ones, when we think we're the wonderful people, when we think we're the strong ones, who gets the glory? Me. By the way, we are not strong. We are not wise. We are not noble, but we are saved by God's grace. And we become a child of God, and it's His strength, and it's His wisdom, and it's His nobility that then is charged to our accounts. That's then made available to us. But the fact of the matter is, in this world, we will be despised. We will face dishonor. Certainly, Paul even seemed like a fool, especially in light of verse 9. But what is the reality? The world may think that Christians are so stupid. I mean, come on, evolution is so, like, proven. It is just fact. How could you not believe in science? You're so backwards. You're so ignorant. Stupid. I want you to think about something for a moment. By and large, how does the world now today view Paul? Do they honor him? It's kind of interesting, right? I mean, they build huge basilicas, and you call it St. Paul's Cathedral. And he's considered, you know, one of the greatest minds the world's ever known. And maybe they don't appreciate his spiritual teaching or whatever, but they certainly revere the difference and the impact on the world that he has made. He's considered one of the greatest men who ever lived. Oh, wait, do you see that coming out in Paul's thinking here? Does Paul consider himself all that? No. I'm foolish. I'm considered foolish. I'm considered not wise. But you know what? In his foolishness, God poured his wisdom into him. And it made a difference. The weakness of the Christian then reflects the weakness of God. But remember, Paul had said that the weakness of God is far wiser than the wisdom of men. And what was the ultimate weakness of God? It's called the cross. I'm pretty glad there was a cross. It sure makes a lot of sense now. It certainly didn't at the time. And it's in our weakness that God's strength is then made perfect. When we finally say, oh, God, I can't do this. Help me. Oh, finally, God can do it. And he always does a whole lot better job than I do. And besides, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a true Christian, you were born again. And guess what family you were born into? Oh, better than Bill Gates, by the way. Better than the Emperor of Japan's family or the Queen of England's family. You're born into the family of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe. You're a child of God. That brings nobility with it. And so this world may despise and dishonor, but that's just not reality, folks. If you're a child of God, oh, you have access to His wisdom and His power. You're a child of God. Christian servants will face dishonor. But cheer up, it gets worse. Verse 11, Christian servants will face deprivation. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, ill-clothed. We're buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. By the way, does this sound like your best life now? I'm referring to a well-known preacher by the name of Joel Osteen who wrote a bestseller called Your Best Life Now. I'm so glad this is not my best life. Is that what the Bible's teaching? Oh, just serve God and oh, you'll be rich and healthy, by the way. Because God wants you to have your best life now. Well, I'm so glad that for the Christian, it will only get better and better and better. But you may be facing some difficulties right now. This present time may be a time of suffering. But this can be our finest hour. Remember, the Christian life often can be a time of faith-building education. Now, we know what the promise in Matthew chapter 6:33 says, right? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So you really want airplanes and yachts and things like that? Just seek God first, and He'll give you all of this. It's not what that verse is teaching, right? I remember years ago, my in-laws, my wife's parents, were faithfully serving as they were pastoring small churches. And they had just gotten to the point, I think, where they had had to close down a church. There just weren't enough people there. Another church had opened up not too far away that was preaching the gospel. And they just had to kind of close things down. And they had nowhere to go. They had no home. In essence, they were homeless. And they had no income. And it was kind of a point of this. I remember as a young man thinking, wow, here they are faithfully serving the Lord, and now they're homeless and they have no income. So what do? You go live with your kids. That's what you do. So they traveled around and visited some of their kids, and all of them, I think, at that time were involved in some sort of Christian works, Christian ministry of some sort. But it was kind of like, oh, boy, God, I thought you were going to take care of them. They're just serving you, and, you know, they're homeless and with no dwelling place. And they couldn't afford the nicest things. They had no income. It was at that time, I believe, my wife will correct me if I'm wrong, that I think there was an inheritance that came up and actually provided them enough money to pay the bills, to take care of themselves. And then eventually, if a couple months went by, or maybe 6 months or so, or a period of time, a church called them to be the pastor, and they were able to move in, and they had a parsonage and so forth, and God took care of them. And in the end, you say, oh, okay, God provided. But not the way maybe that Joel Osteen thought. Or maybe that you and I might think. And I got to thinking about this too. Doesn't it say something about Jesus Christ had nowhere to put his head? Well, if Jesus had just served God more faithfully, then he would have had a nicer home to live in. No, of course not. So why do we think we deserve better treatment than Jesus on this earth? To be buffeted means to be ill-treated. In fact, it literally means to be punched. To be beat with the fist, either once or repeatedly. In fact, it's the same word used in Matthew 26, 67. Then they spat in his face, Jesus' face, and beat him with their fists. Now, if Jesus had just been kinder to people, they wouldn't have treated him so badly. Right? That's ridiculous. How could anybody be kinder than Jesus was? Well, if Jesus had just responded more wisely in situations, if he'd just done the right thing when he should have, he always did the right thing when he should have. And look how they treated him. So does that mean maybe it's not out of the question that maybe a Christian could be treated this way? It's actually the same word used in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 of Paul when he says he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. Same Greek word. Maybe not physically receiving punches, but spiritually speaking or allegorically speaking, he was taking body blows. Maybe people at work, or maybe extended family members, or just that neighbor, that just a low blow, pummeling. Christian servants may face deprivation. But remember, it's only a temporary condition. I recently read the story of Pastor Humayun. He was leading a prayer meeting in his home in Shiraz, Iran. This was 7 years ago, and the secret police stormed his home, arrested him, his wife, his 17-year-old son, and then four church leaders. The seven of them were blindfolded, shoved into vehicles, and taken away for interrogation. They were then sent to a public prison, where they were ordered to keep quiet about their faith because the guards were concerned that they might lead prisoners to Christ. Well, Pastor Humayun shared his faith with the prisoners. And the guards became increasingly frustrated because the prisoners were accepting Christ as their Savior. So they decided to finally move him to the harshest part of the prison called, literally, this is what it was called, hell. It was the basement of the prison where 200 violent prisoners were serving life sentences or awaited hanging for the worst of crimes. Here, the inmates made knives out of cans or other pieces of metal to protect themselves, and murders occurred on a weekly basis. In fact, it was a little unsettling when the pastor was given his mat and his pillow and it had bloodstains all over it. The guards had developed a devastating weapon of their own. They used each prisoner's weakness as a means of control. They found out that Pastor Humayun, as a young man, had been addicted to heroin for 30 years before getting saved. So they placed him in a small dark cell packed with drug addicts and gave them all the heroin and crystal meth that they wanted. But God's grace protected him. And he ended up leading several of those drug addicts to Christ, who gave up the addiction and began to worship the Lord. After 3 years and 5 months, Pastor Humayun was finally released in July of 2015. He and his family had to leave the country. They're now ministering in a nearby country to Iran and are actually reaching Iranian exiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of those addicts who got saved in prison in that dark room with him is now part of their church in this neighboring country. Prison, he says, taught him how God uses suffering to bless individuals and the church as a whole. In fact, quote, God was using this suffering, this deprivation, to glorify his name and to bless me and to bless the outside church, he continued. And then he made this observation. In history, whenever the church was suffering, it would grow up more and more. Surely in suffering, God glorifies himself much more than in peace. And this pastor learned through the suffering and the deprivation of the prison that, you know what, God can be glorified even in this. And great things happened for Christ's namesake. Christians will face dishonor, they will face deprivation, but remember, it's only temporary. And by the way, those of us who are getting older, we recognize how fast time goes, right? You look back, like, whoa, where did all the time go? You know, you're going to be in heaven before you know it. No more deprivation there. No more homelessness there. He went to prepare a place for you. And no expense was spared. No expense was spared. There we go. No expense spared for that home. Well, verse 12. Christian servants will face exhaustion. He says here, verse 12, and I was continually laboring to the point of exhaustion. That's what that word is telling us here in the present tense. There was continual labor. In the ancient world, manual labor, as it is kind of today in America, was kind of a marker of a demeaning and a low social status. No one wanted to get their hands dirty. You don't go to a black tie event and have dirt under your fingernails. Rough skin. I mean, boy, you're nothing. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. He was toiling in small workplaces, bent over a workbench, working side by side with slaves. And so, therefore, was perceived by others to be slavish. It was very humbling. He was not respected in the higher echelons of society for such labor. Obviously, Paul had yet to begin reigning, like the Corinthians. In fact, this working by Paul was actually a bit of a blow to the pride of the Corinthians, because they wanted to pay him to be up on a pedestal, and Paul wouldn't take their money. Instead, he worked, and he worked hard. He saw it as a personal responsibility, working with his own hands. This week, a member of the congregation sent me an article. They said, Pastor, is this true? Let me read this. It's called A Week in the Life of an Ordinary Pastor by Chris Griggs of the Gospel Coalition. On Tuesday afternoon, the pastor is pulling into the church parking lot after a long lunch meeting with a member when his phone rings. Hello, Pastor. As you know, my wife is still recovering from surgery. It's been a really hard couple of weeks. And I just wanted you to know that nobody has cared for us. Well, a little, but not like we expected. I appreciate you coming to the hospital to pray with us, but we won't be coming back to your church. The pastor offers an apology and hangs up the phone, discouraged. An hour later, he makes a call to check on a sick member. Pastor, thank you so much for the call. We've been so overwhelmed and blessed by the way the church has loved and cared for us during this crisis. Thank you for everything. After praying with them, he hangs up the phone, grateful. As he prepares to leave the office for the day, a deacon drops by unannounced. Hey, Pastor, do you have a minute? Listen, some folks are really struggling with what happened at that business meeting last week. They didn't feel like they had much of a voice in the decision. They're pretty upset. Just thought you should know. The pastor leans back in his chair, fearful. That evening at a local restaurant, another deacon stops by his table on the way out. good to see you, Pastor. Listen, I want you to know that we're thankful for your leadership. We support you and the other leaders. Let me know if there's anything I can help you with. He finishes his meal, encouraged. Wednesday. The next morning, he takes a break from preparing for Wednesday Bible study and checks his email. Good morning, Pastor. I was hoping to meet up, but everyone's busy. Anyway, I wanted to let you know that we're going to start visiting other churches, just looking for something different. He hangs his head and lets out a deep sigh. Later in the day, he opens a card that came in the mail. Pastor, thank you for preaching the word each week. My family has grown so much in the Lord, and we appreciate your hard work to carefully teach us the Bible. He tucks the card in his Bible so that he can read it often. By the way, I do have a file in my drawer of encouraging notes. Some of you, I have your note in there. That evening, his phone rings at 10:20 p.m., which is unusual. Hey, Pastor, Mom isn't doing well. The hospice nurse says it won't be too much longer. Okay, I'll be right over. He gets out of bed and gets dressed. Thursday, after returning home in the middle of the night, a notification on his phone wakes him at 8:45 a.m. It's a long night, but he grabs his phone and plays the voicemail. Pastor, I came by to see you at the office again. Where are you? I need to talk to somebody, and nobody's ever around. Call me. He hangs up the phone, exhausted. Saturday. Early Saturday morning, he sits at his kitchen table working on the sermon he tried all week to finish by Thursday. He types out the next sentence, feeling disappointed in himself, yet another Saturday where he still has sermon work to do. Saturday evening around 10:30 p.m., after a full and fun day with his family, he kisses his wife goodnight and makes his way back to the kitchen table to finish up his sermon. Finally, done hours later, he quietly crawls into bed and falls asleep praying. Sunday, the alarm goes off early on Sunday morning. The pastor prepares for the day. He gathers with the saints to worship Jesus, enjoy the fellowship of believers, and preach about the grace and comfort of Christ. He walks among the flock, shaking hands, listening to prayer requests, and welcoming new faces. After lunch, he grabs a quick nap in his recliner before it's time to head back for evening activities. His heart is thankful for the call to be an under-shepherd of Christ's flock. There's labor in the Lord's work, but you know it's worth it. And you know why it's worth it? Because there's a resurrection. There's eternal life. There's a day of accountability. There is a, we hope one day, a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Yes, this work will be constant. It will be tiring, and at times it may even be discouraging. But it's always rewarding. Always. So, as a Christian servant, you may face dishonor, you may face deprivation, you may face exhaustion. And in fact, verse 12 will continue, you may actually face persecution. Because notice he says, and being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we accept it. We see here we're to bless those who persecute us. To revile is to curse, to speak in a highly insulting manner, to slander, to insult strongly. By the way, this is the same thing that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And then Jesus went on to exemplify this behavior in Luke 23, 34. Then said Jesus, and this is while he's hanging on the cross, remember? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they're parting his raiment and casting lots for it, and the religious leaders are over there mocking him, and the two thieves on either side are insulting him. And by the way, one of those would accept him as his Lord and Savior. Of course, his disciples have left and they're nowhere to be seen. Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. And that family member that's treated you so badly, that coworker whose, I guess, lot in life is to make your life miserable, that neighbor that you wonder where in the world they came from, and the slander and the insults and the misunderstandings and the talk behind the back and the stabs in the dark, and you pray for them. You bless them. You treat them kindly in response. Paul taught this elsewhere in Romans chapter 12. Peter taught this in 1 Peter 3:9. He says, Peter says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, when somebody insults you, you treat them kindly, knowing that you are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. That's a promise from God, by the way. You treat others kindly when they're ripping you to shreds, God says, that's a blessing. I'm going to give you a blessing for that. Not only are we to treat those kindly who are insulting us, ripping us to shreds, slandering us, insulting us, but we're also to accept the persecution. Accept the persecution. In Voice of the Martyrs, I read the story of Min Jae, a North Korean. He had gone on an extended business trip to China, where he heard the gospel, actually. There he accepted Christ. A few months later he was baptized and then went back. He was going back to North Korea. He had fallen in love with the Bible and all of its weird stories and then realized, wow, Jesus Christ, God came to die for me. He recognized he was a sinner and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Well, just before he went back to North Korea, some of the Christians in China says, hey, we're trying to get Bibles into North Korea. Would you be willing to smuggle 10 Bibles in? He's a brand new Christian, by the way. And he recognizes that if he has one page of the Bible and he's caught, he will be tortured and maybe killed. But then he thought, wait a minute. After all Christ did for me, I've got to be willing to suffer for him. He says, oh, with fear and trepidation, he says, well, I'm going to have to trust God on this. So, yes, I'll do it. A couple of months later, at 1 a.m., he's down on the banks of the Yalu River. There's a boat there. And at 1 a.m., he picks up three duffel bags and runs to his house. And in these duffel bags are pants with 10 Bibles carefully concealed within. But now he has this question, like, okay, what am I supposed to do with these Bibles? You don't just hand them out on a street corner. So a couple months go by, and he's just saying, Lord, you got to show me what to do with these. He's walking through a town one day, and he hears a guy walking on the sidewalk, and the guy is whistling a Christian tune. He recognized it from his time in China. He's like, oh. So he kind of followed the guy, watched where he lived. A couple nights later, in the middle of the night, he got a duffel bag and took 8 of the Bibles and packaged in with the pants and just stuck them there on the guys. Didn't put a note or anything and just left it like that. Well, some time goes by and this guy goes back to China and he's going to defect, but he's arrested and taken back to North Korea and thrown into prison. And as he's in prison, he meets an old friend in jail. And this old friend actually was imprisoned because of his Christianity. He's like, oh, you know, how did you become a Christian? And his friend said, well, the weirdest thing. He said, my uncle, one night, in the middle of the night, somebody left this package on his doorstep, and in it were 8 Bibles. And my uncle was so enamored with this, he called all the family together, and he passed out these 8 Bibles, all 27 of us got saved. The entire family got saved from these 8 Bibles. So we were meeting together, we were studying the scriptures, and we were singing. And one night, a neighbor heard us singing quietly in our home and called the police, and the entire family, all 27 of us, are now in jail. Well, this Christian didn't even tell him that he was the guy that put the Bibles there. And so he's like, but you know what? It's worth it because Jesus died for us. A few months later, all 27 of them were carted off to a concentration camp. But this dear Christian brother who dropped the Bibles off, he was released. A few years later, he was able to defect to South Korea, and he was sharing this story, and he kind of felt a little guilty, you know, about that whole family. But then he realized, you know what, it wasn't me that really gave him the Bibles. It was God who gave him these Bibles, and they're in God's hands. And he's doing everything he can, even to this day, and I don't think this was his real name in the story, but he's doing all he can to reach back into North Korea with the gospel of Jesus Christ to win more people. But you know what? Persecution is just a fact of life. They accept that. And you know what? For Jesus' sake, it's worth it. How in the world can you believe that? If there's a resurrection, you can believe that. If there's a resurrection, it's okay. It's worth it. Well, very quickly, Christian servants will face dishonor, deprivation, exhaustion, persecution, and even, verse 13, defamation. Being defamed, we entreat. We respond kindly. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of things unto this day. Well, you know, the world may consider you to be filth in their estimation. But what's the reality? You are a dear child of God. There's great honor in that. I still remember the day. I remember this very, very vividly. I was probably about 14 or 15 years old. It was one of those like VBS canvassing days. Church, hey, everybody, let's go out and canvass for VBS. So I've got my plastic bags with my VBS material, you know, and stuff about the church and a gospel tract in the bag. And we're going door to door putting these things on. I still remember walking along the sidewalk, and here comes maybe a 9 or 10 year old boy on a bicycle. And he sees me with this, you know, gospel literature and a smile on my face, and invite him to Vacation Bible School. He didn't even stop. He just turned and spit on me. What was that for? You know what? Don't get mad at a 9 or 10 year old boy who spits on you because you're going door to door, putting gospel literature, inviting kids to Vacation Bible School. Because the fact of the matter is that this young man, if he grows up and doesn't trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, his future is not good. A little bit of spittle, who cares, right? A billion years from now? Who cares? Who cares? The resurrection makes living the Christian life worth it. Think of our Lord, Isaiah 53. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In fact, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. No one esteemed him. Am I greater than my Lord? And Paul then says, be imitators of me. Suffer the same deprivations, the same dishonor, the same exhaustion and persecution and defamation. Paul, how can you say this? Because I love you so much, Paul says. I want you to experience the same reward. And so one commentator explains, they are welcome to being regarded as fools for Christ and as weak and dishonored. They are to recognize that all that they are and have comes to them as a grace gift from God. That was chapter 3, verse 10. And that they are not inherently extraordinary. That was chapter 4, verse 7. They are to think of themselves as no better than menial field hands. Chapter 3, verse 5. And servants. Chapter 4, verse 1. Awaiting God's judgment to determine if they were trustworthy. Chapter 4, verse 5. They are to rid themselves of all resentments and rivalries with co-workers so that they can toil together in God's field. That's chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. They are to resist passing themselves off as wise or elite by using lofty words of wisdom or aligning themselves with those who do, and to rely instead on the power of God that works through weakness, fear, and trembling. Find that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, Paul puts it this way, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, like exhaustion and deprivation, defamation, persecution, all these things, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, I wouldn't call this light affliction if I were you, Paul, but he calls it light affliction because he compares it to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, because there's a resurrection, because there's an eternity in heaven, because there is eternal joy and bliss, because there is a child of God certificate, a birth certificate with your name on it, making you a child of God, then anything you face in this life, Paul says, is light affliction compared to this exceeding eternal weight of glory. You see, Paul understood that discipleship entailed fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Oh, Paul says, that I may know him. Well, how are you going to know him? If you experience the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, you will then be made conformable unto his death. This is a challenge this morning to each one of us, but especially to our young people. Oh, there is great privilege in serving Christ full time. But for all of us, there is great honor in giving our lives to the service of God and his kingdom, his righteousness. Is there going to be difficulties? Yeah. Are people going to despise you? Yeah. Are you going to live the lifestyle of the rich and famous? Probably not. Are you going to be recognized as the world's greatest this or that? No, probably not. In fact, you're going to be thought maybe foolish, ignorant, kind of stupid, actually, simple-minded, doormat, weak, wimpish, I can take advantage of that person kind of attitude. But that's okay. Because the resurrection makes the Christian life worth living. Let's pray.